morning again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. When I was doing the announcements and talking about the picnic, I forgot to mention, last year when we had the picnic, we did do a baptism at the end of the evening, right there in the lake. And it was a really neat experience for those who got to both participate and to witness it. So again, this year, we are going to do another baptism at the picnic. So if it's your desire to be baptized, you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to publicly testify to that, you'll have the opportunity at the baptism. So if you'd like to do that, you can either talk to me or there's a place in the bulletin you can fill out and ask for an application for baptism. So please take note of that. So we're going to continue our study through Mark's gospel. It would have been really cool if it was a communion Sunday, and I thought far enough ahead to try to time my sermons with the actual calendar, but that requires more skill than I have. So we're going to be talking a little bit about the Last Supper and the institution of communion, but man, that would have been cool. So next time we have communion, just remember this sermon. A couple weeks ago, I was out visiting my brand new granddaughter, Gracie, and my daughter, Hannah, and her husband, Parker, and Parker's a big golf fan, so he had the Masters on. Apparently, it's like a four-day thing. I'm not a big golf guy, but when you're holding a sleeping baby and sit on a couch on Sunday afternoon, golf sure seems right, right? So I was watching the Masters, and while ESPN was showing the Masters in between the segments, they were showing like these kind of retro commercials that I guess they used to show back in the 90s, and one of them I thought was pretty neat. It was a commercial, and all these commercials were kind of in ESPN Central, so someone would be in the break room, the cafeteria, or in the office area, and this one was in the cafeteria, and there's a line at the drinks, and then the next in line was the famous pro golfer Arnold Palmer, and he's in line, and he's got his caddy behind him holding his golf clubs. I thought that was kind of funny, and he goes up, and you see him, he puts a little bit of iced tea in his cup, and then moves over, puts a little lemonade, and then goes back and adds a little more iced tea, and then he walks away, and two of the on-air personalities are just looking at each other and went, "That was awesome." Right? And if you don't know, like that drink is called an Arnold Palmer, and it's named after that golfer. But to see Arnold Palmer make an Arnold Palmer, I thought, yeah, that is pretty awesome. Right? What does it have to do with our sermon? Well, nothing really. But we've been looking at the events in Mark's gospel that are leading up to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. We are now in the passage today just a few hours away from Jesus being on the cross. The betrayer Judas has been sent out to do his evil bidding, but the Passover meal is going to continue. You know, during a Jewish Passover meal, a Seder meal, there are four cups of wine that are presented as symbols. And we're going to look at four cups in our study today, not the cups of the Passover, but there are four cups that I've kind of discerned here in the scripture. And the first will be the cup of covenant blessing. Then there's going to be a cup of crowing or pride, a cup of condemnation, and a cup of cowardice. The title of the sermon is, "What Are You Drinking?" And normally when someone asks you that question, the indication is that they're going to purchase you an additional, you know, beverage for you to consume. But my hope today is that you would examine the four cups that are being presented and think about which cup you might currently be drinking from and see if it might be time to change your drink. That's my hope today. So let's look at the first few verses in our study today. Starting in Mark 14, verse 22, it says this: "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Lord Jesus, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, remind us afresh that your word is alive and powerful. And Lord, even though it was written thousands of years ago, Lord, you desire to apply it to our hearts today. So Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first cup we're going to look at is the cup of the covenant blessing, right? They call this the Last Supper, which, you know, it is the Last Supper that Jesus will have with his disciples, but in my opinion, it really should be called the First Communion, Right? This is the first time Jesus indicates that a new covenant is about to be instituted, and it has to do with his body that's to be broken, his blood that's going to be shed. So this event happens in the upper room that they started in, but to understand that they probably started the beginning of the festivities around 6 p.m., and they're not going to conclude until midnight. So this is a 5 or 6 hour feast. And so that's my kind of a feast. I like that. And heaven is an endless one, so yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But Jesus talks about the bread, and he says, this is my body. The unleavened bread was part of the Passover meal because it reminded them back in Exodus when they had to leave Egypt as God was sending the last plague, the plague of the angel of death that would kill the firstborn son of anybody who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. He said, you're going to have to go and go quickly, so no leaven, no yeast can be put into the bread because you don't have time for it to rise. But also, all through Scripture, leaven is a symbol, a picture, a type of sin. All right. So as Jesus is holding up and breaking this bread that's unleavened, it has no leaven in it. It's a representation of Christ's body. Of course, he lived the perfect sinless life. In verse 23, it says, you know, that he gave thanks. That word gave thanks is the Greek, it's Eucharisto, right? The word Eucharist, a lot of us use for that communion, is from that, right? It doesn't say it here in Mark's gospel, but the neat thing is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have a picture of the upper room on this night of Passover. And Luke is the one where we find where Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And that idea of remembrance, it's not just something that's like, oh yeah, remember me fondly, you know, after you eat this. But the idea is it's a present participation in a past event. Right? Communion is communion not just with each other at the table, but it's communion with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual experience that comes through discerning Christ and the meaning of this Last Supper. If you want to read more about that, look at Paul's opinion of it in 1 Corinthians 11. Right now, as a church, as a Baptist church, as a Bible church, we don't believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. There are some churches that teach that, and I don't believe the Bible shows us that. But it's more, though, than just that these are symbols, right? The blood represents the cup represents his blood, and the bread represents his body. Yes, they do, but there's a deeper meaning to that, and the idea is that we are to fellowship with him, that we are to take him into ourselves, and not only him, but his life, his death, but also his resurrection. And that's what I believe the Bible teaches. What really matters, though, is what we do with the elements, right? Anybody can have them, but do you receive them, right? Jesus says, take and eat. He doesn't force himself on anyone, but he offers it to everyone. But the idea is you have to receive it. It's one thing to say, oh, yeah, I believe that's there. But until you actually receive Christ, he doesn't become yours. But the offer is there. But the other thing, though, is food and drink are vital to our survival as human beings. We have to take in food. We have to take in drink, or we'll perish. We will die, right? Without Jesus and without taking him deeply into our soul, we will die spiritually. And that's far worse, because it's eternally being separated from God in hell. That's what separation is. So Jesus is talking about a deep sense of communion. He says, I want you to have unity with me just like I have unity with the Father. John, the neat thing is, you know, these events only take a few hours in actual living. John's gospel, he starts in chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17 of just focusing on what happened here at the Last Supper. Right, he spends about 25% of his gospel just focused on this one event. And I challenge you to read through that this week. So he starts with his body, then he goes to the blood. And he says, you know, he gave thanks and they all drank it. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so just like in the Old Testament, for a covenant to be established between God and man, it was necessary for the shedding of blood, which is always a reference to death. And no differently, the new covenant is going to require blood, but this time it's going to require the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for the sin of the whole world. But it's going to put to an end the need for any more additional sacrifice. No more blood of bulls and goats will now be necessary, because Jesus' blood doesn't just cover our sin, it takes it away. And so that's what he's trying to institute here. No mere man could ever institute a new covenant between God and man. Right? In the Old Testament, the covenants were always God making a covenant with man. And here Jesus is trying to institute a new covenant. If he was just a man, that would not be, it would be blasphemous, but it wouldn't be possible. But Jesus, because he is the God-man, he not only has the authority, but he has the power to establish a new covenant because it will be sealed with his blood. You know, in Exodus 24, it talks about the covenant being sealed with blood. But Jeremiah is one of the prophets, but also in Ezekiel and Isaiah, they talk about when the new covenant will be instituted. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So Jesus is talking about a new covenant that the law itself will be written on our hearts. And we will have no need to tell others about God because all will know him. He's talking about the future kingdom. We're all in it. We'll be servants of the true and living God. But it's a law not written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. So in the Passover meal, like I said earlier, there were four cups of wine, right? And each one of those cups represented a promise that was made by God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first promise had to do with rescue from Egypt. The second one was freedom from slavery. The third one was redemption by God's power. And then the fourth cup talked about a renewed relationship with God. And I believe all of those cups apply to our relationship with God because we were not slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves to Satan. And we were enslaved by sin and by death. And it took the redemption of God's power to lead us to a place where we have renewed relationship with God. But I believe when Jesus holds up the cup and he says, "This is my blood, do this in remembrance of me," it's the third cup. Right, the third cup of the meal, which talks about that idea of being redeemed by God's power, which he's about to do. The fourth cup, he goes on to say, he's not going to drink any more wine. So he doesn't drink the fourth cup because he says, "I'm not going to drink any more until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Right, I'm going to hold off until the consummation. That's what the fourth cup is about. It's the cup of consummation, and that he says we have to wait for now. And when we receive Christ, we do get a restored relationship with God, but it's going to be permanent and everlasting, and that's what it's going to come. And not until he returns will that be instituted fully. But he first, before any of us can drink this cup of blessing, of covenant, he has to drink another cup. He's got to drink a cup of God's wrath, right? The God's wrath and his justice that has to deal with sin. And apart from that blessing, right, no blessing would be possible. Apart from Jesus drinking of that cup, none of us would be able to receive his blessing. Every time we break bread and drink the cup, we retell the life and death of Jesus, but not tell it as a story, but tell it as a living experience. See, when he says do it in remembrance, the idea there is, again, not like you get together with some buddies and you're remembering one of your friends who maybe passed away and you're saying, "Oh man, wasn't it great?" Or even like when you go to a reunion, a high school reunion, you're trying to kind of relive those days, and it's like, well, every year that passes, it gets a little harder to even remember those days, let alone relive them. But Jesus is not talking about a memorial for him. He's talking about a living, active experience of participating in his death. But when we participate in his death, we also get to participate in his resurrection life and his power. And that's the beauty and the hope and the promise of the gospel. So we have this original cup, right? The cup of the covenant. And now we're going to look at the cup of crowing, right? And crowing, the idea there being pride, of bragging, of saying things that you're going to do that maybe are a little bit boastful. And there's actually a rooster that crows, so it fits. Let's look at the next few verses, starting in verse 26. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." They get done the meal, and it says they sang a hymn. part of the Seder meal were the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And during the course of the meal, you would usually sing. Now, these were prayers, but these are men alone singing. This is kind of strange to our culture today, but they would sing these psalms, and they would sing them from memory. And then after the meal, they would usually sing Psalms 116 through 118. And now imagine they've left the upper room. It's midnight. They're traveling quietly through the streets of Jerusalem, but the streets of Jerusalem are still bustling because hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of pilgrims are there celebrating the Passover festival. And they're heading now to the Mount of Olives, which the day before is where Jesus had given the Olivet Discourse, where he talked about his future second coming and the end of all things. And now he's going to go and he's going to be anticipating his crucifixion, his death, and separation from God. And the route they would have took would have taken them past the temple through the east gate, and they would have crossed over the Kidron Valley, which was really just a small stream or a brook. But at this time, because of all the sacrifices of the lambs for the Passover meal, they would have been washed down from the Temple Mount into this brook of Kidron. It said it flowed red for days to come afterwards. So here is the actual living Lamb of God crossing the brook of Kidron that flows red with the blood of all the sacrifices that no longer will be necessary as he heads to the Mount of Olives, to this garden called Gethsemane. That's the picture we have, but he's singing. Imagine that, being headed to your execution and having a song of praise on your lips. I just want to, we read some of these earlier when Dan was up here, some of the scripture from Psalm 118. It's such a psalm that's full of messianic imagery, right? In verse 5, it tells us, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Imagine Jesus is going to be praying these exact words in just a few moments, and now he's singing them out in praise to his Father. Verse 17 and 18 say, "I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Man, imagine Jesus reading those words, singing those words to the Father. Right, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Again, that word for my salvation is Yeshua, which is Jesus' own name. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then over in verse 27 and 29, it says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar." That's what they would actually do to the lamb, tie it to the altar. And Jesus is saying it about himself. And then, of course, in verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Jesus sang this for us. In Zechariah, it tells us that he rejoices over us with loud singing. Do you hear him singing your name this morning? He sang it in praise to his Father as he headed to his own execution. Zechariah 13:7 is what Jesus quotes here when he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's actually quoting from the prophet Zechariah who said those words. But in this instance, Jesus did change it enough to indicate that he was the shepherd that was going to be struck, but he would be struck by the Father himself. And how unfathomable that is to us, for the Son to be smitten by the Father and be crushed by him. But he did it so all prophecy would be fulfilled and that he was the answer and fulfillment of all prophecy. But he says, after the shepherd is struck, you're going to all flee. But after that, I'll meet you in Galilee. He's already again promising. Every time he makes a prediction of his death and his crucifixion, he also makes a prediction of his resurrection. Right? He says, "I will meet you in Galilee." And that's exactly what happens in Matthew 28, where he meets them on the mountain there before the ascension. And then we get to Peter, right? Peter, I love Peter. Because Peter's so much like me, right? He means well, right? He wants to love Jesus. He wants to protect Jesus. He's full of courage and boldness, but it's always misplaced. And he says, "Lord, the rest of these guys, like these other bums you have here, Lord, they might leave you, but not me, Lord." Now, I like him for his brashness, but when you contradict Jesus, that's a bad move. And he tries to say, "Peter, right, even before tonight's over, before the rooster crows twice," that was a colloquialism for before dawn, right? Before the rooster would normally, they would have the rooster crow time at 3 a.m. and then again at 5 a.m. just before dawn. And so Jesus is telling him, "Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny that you even know me, that you have any association with me three times." And Peter, he doesn't hear it. He says, "Lord, not me." He says, "I'll die for you." He says, "Peter, yeah, but right now I'm asking you to live for me." In just a few moments, he's going to go to pray with Peter, and Peter can't even keep his eyes open for an hour to pray with Jesus. But he'll die for him. See, and that's the problem most of us have, right? We talk about martyrdom. Something in me rises up and says, yeah, I'll take a bullet for you, Jesus. I'll have my head chopped off. If someone asks me to deny you, Jesus, I won't do it. But Jesus is saying, but will you serve your wife in humility? Will you speak words of kindness to your husband, even though he doesn't deserve it? Will you offer your life and your service to your children, even though they take advantage of you and disregard it? Will you love your enemy even when he persecutes you? That's what I need you to do. That's what I will give you the power to do. That's what I am demonstrating to you, what I am doing. But know this. He tells Peter, and I think it's John's gospel, he says, but I have prayed for you, right? Because Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And Peter has no idea what that sifting is going to be like, right? But pride does that, right? That ability to crow and say, that overestimate ourselves. And all the other guys, they're like, yeah, us too, Lord, us too. But where are they when the time comes? No one to be found. Jesus will be left completely alone. Be careful in what you promise Jesus. Instead, I think Peter should have said, Lord, pray that I would have the strength to resist. Right, that's my prayer. Lord, I don't want to tell you all the great things I'm going to do, but Lord, help me to trust the great things that you'll do in me and through me if I trust you. I think of DeSean Jackson, right? His rookie year, he was a receiver for the Eagles, full of bravado. He was a guy, they list him at like 5'10", but I think he was about 5'7", but he was fast, right? He could get open. And there was a game against the Dallas Cowboys where Donovan McNabb hits him for a long pass, and he is home free of the end zone. No one else within sight of him. And as he's running to the end zone, he's carrying the ball. Before he reaches the goal line, he drops it. Not because he mishandled it, not because he got hit, but because he was so sure of himself and so arrogant, he was doing it as a demonstration of his confidence. But in the replay, it showed he did it before he crossed the goal line. So that's a turnover, right? And I just thought, that is the dumbest thing I've ever seen any football player do in all my years of watching football. And I was so angry with him, but I think, do I get angry at the pride I see in my own heart? Am I embarrassed and ashamed when I put myself first? Not often enough, I tell you that. But everyone, right? Everyone said, me too, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Be careful what you promise God. Now we're going to get to the next cup, is the cup, the heaviest cup, right? It's the cup of God's condemnation, God's wrath. Let's look at verse 32. It says this, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So we have this incident here in the Garden of Gethsemane, right at the base of the Mount of Olives. Must have been a friend of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, gave him access to their orchard, their garden. It was probably a walled-in garden, and there were several. There was a community of them, of these olive groves, and that's what Gethsemane means. It actually means olive press. And it actually, what you do with the olive press is you pick the olives, you put them into the press, and you crush them, that the oil might come out, because that's what you're after, the oil from the olives. And Jesus is about to be crushed. It tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was crushed for our sins. But he takes with him Peter, James, and John. These are the guys that he gave special access to. If you remember, they were with him when he was in the room with the little girl, Jairus' daughter, that he raised from the dead. These guys got to be with him when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory was completely revealed, and Moses and Elijah were there with him, and they saw his glory, at least a glimpse of it. And now, on a different mount, they're going to get to see his humiliation, his humanity, his suffering, as he anticipates what's about to happen to him. And it's really demonstrating our need of prayer, because if you're watching Jesus, the actual Son of God, pray in great distress, it's our example of how we need to pray for ourselves and our human frailty. It says he was deeply distressed. That could be translated, he was terrified and disoriented. We don't often like to think of Jesus in those terms, right? But remember, Jesus was 100% God. But at the same time, and I can't explain to you the mystery of it, but I believe the Bible teaches that he was 100% man. And in his humanity, he felt every emotion that you and I felt. It says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He never chose to disobey his Father. But that dichotomy, that struggle existed in him. And it was never more clearly personified than here as he faces, I don't believe it's the physical torment, although crucifixion was a horrendous experience. There were records of the average person on a Roman cross would take 3 days to die. The longest on record was 30 days that someone hung on the cross. Jesus will die in 6 hours. Right? But Romans were masters of torture and masters of making you feel the pain, because they wanted it to be example to not defy the emperor, not to defy the Romans. But it's not that that Jesus is afraid of, that he's terrified of. I believe it's the spiritual. Right? It tells us in 1 Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be called the righteousness of God. Every murder, every act of adultery, every child exploitation, every theft, every blasphemy, every foul thing that has ever happened, it says Jesus became that. But he did it in our place. He took the full condemnation of God so that you and I would never have to drink from that cup. The Bible talks about the cup of trembling, the cup of God's wrath over and over in the Old Testament, right? It says that Jesus in Hebrews, it tells us, the author there says that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. This wasn't just Jesus shedding a tear. He was openly sobbing, weeping, moaning. It says he fell down, and the tense there, it's imperfect, where the idea is he kept falling down. He would take a step, and he would fall on his face, prostrate before his Father, as he contemplated the weight, not only of sin, but of loneliness. For all eternity, the Son had never been separate from the Father for even a moment. And here he's going to say, my God, not here, but on the cross he'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where the Father, and how it worked and what it looked like and how long it lasted, I don't know. But there's a moment in time where Jesus would experience separation from the Father, and that terrified him. He prays, Lord, if it's possible, would you remove this cup from me? And I don't think Jesus is saying, get me out of this. I'm afraid to die. I think what Jesus is saying, Father, I'm not asking you to be saved from death, but out of death. Bring me to life. He did that so you and I could follow him through. He was the trailblazer, it says in Hebrews. He was the captain and the originator of our faith. But he's going to bear not only being sin, but the curse of the law, it talks about in Galatians 3. It's not a physical suffering that overwhelmed him with anguish and sorrow, but the contemplation of being forsaken by his Father. This is the cup he would drink, right? The struggle in the garden can only be understood in the light of what happens on the cross, right? He's about to drink a cup that's nasty. And maybe you have had an experience at a picnic like I have, where you put your can or soda down or your beverage down, you take a drink and you're thinking, well, that was like a lemon seed. And you realize it's not lemonade. It was like a fly or a bug. And you go, that's pretty bad, right? Or I've seen some instances where somebody eats something hot and they grab the first cup they can and they don't realize that's the cup everybody's been putting their cigarette butts into. Gross, right? It doesn't compare to the cup that Jesus is about to drink. He turns to the Father, and for that moment, all he can see is wrath, the abyss, the nothingness of that cup. He was going to experience spiritual and infinite disintegration when he became separated from the Father on the cross. Gethsemane was hell for Jesus. But without Gethsemane, there is no Calvary. Without Calvary, there is no empty tomb. And without the empty tomb, there is only hell for all of us. He drank that cup so you and I wouldn't have to. But he cries out, Abba, Father. And in Aramaic, and even today you go to the Middle East, little children, you'll hear them say, Abba, 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 right? They're crying out for their daddy. It's a term of endearment. My little grandson Judah, he calls me Papa, but it comes out Papa, Papa. And man, there's nothing I wouldn't do for that kid when he calls my name. Papa, Papa, you want some ice cream? You want some candy? You want some cake? You want a pony? I'll buy you a house. Like, what do you want? But as Jesus Christ, Abba, Father, he hears silence. And how that must have grieved the heart of his own father. How I think how I would never deny my grandson or my children anything that they desired. And he has to listen to his son plead with him. If there's any other way, but the fact remains, there is no other way. The cross is, that's it. That's the option. If there was another way, Christ's death is unnecessary. He would just be a martyr or something else. If you could get to heaven by being good, if you could get to heaven by achieving a state of nirvana, if you could get to heaven by just buying your way in, then Christ's sacrifice is not only unnecessary, it's ridiculous. But God didn't answer because there was no other way. It tells us in Luke he did send an angel to minister to Jesus because it says he sweat drops of sweat so great that his capillaries burst and he sweat drops of blood. Jesus is going to drink this cup at Calvary, but he decided once and for all to drink it at Gethsemane. If he fails here, he would have failed at the cross. His success here makes our victory possible. See, there was another garden where a man represented the human race, and he was faced with the choice, do I obey God or do I do what feels right to me? And that's where Adam, our representative, he failed. And ever since then, the human race has been cursed with sin and with death. And now the second Adam, the one who's greater than Adam, he comes and not only does he pass the test, but he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus says, no matter what, Lord, I'm going to obey you and he's going to prevail. There's no other way. He comes back and he finds these guys who were going to die with him can't even stay awake for an hour. It says when he calls back, he says to Peter, but he calls him Simon. He hasn't called him Simon since the day he told him, you're the rock. You're the guy that's going to lead my church. So now he calls him Simon. I don't think he's angry. I don't think he's being chastising. I think he's reminding Simon of his humanity and pushing him towards what he needs. He needs to be awake praying, not only for Jesus, but for himself. See, most of our spiritual battles are won or lost before the crisis ever comes. If we spend more time praying than we do worrying, our worrying will diminish and decrease. If we spend more time on our knees than we do with our fists raised, ready to face the challenge, we're always going to win. But these guys, three different times, there's a lot of threes in this passage, just like there are in Scripture. Jesus goes back and he prays, each time for probably about an hour. So Jesus is praying for 3 hours. But he comes back the third time, I think he's talking to himself. He comes and he says, right, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? I think he's actually speaking to himself because I don't think they're awake, which is neat because it means somewhere after the resurrection, Jesus had to have a discussion with his disciples about what happened here and let them in on what he did. I think that's pretty cool. He says, it's enough. The hour has come. Then he's going to talk about, you know, I think he actually sees the torches and hears the clamor of the guards coming to arrest him. But he says, for that moment, imagine how tender that is. These guys who had promised to die for him are now all dead asleep. And what does Jesus do? Just like a mother watches her child sleep, I think he looks at them with tenderness. And I believe he prays for them. The Bible says that ever since Jesus ascended to be with the Father, he sits at the right hand of the Father where he ever makes intercession for you and I. He prays for us. He sings over us. He knows what we're going through because he was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. But he says the hour has come. Right? He kept saying, the hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come, and now he declares it, the hour has come. This is everything that I came for, is what's here now. And there's no more fear now. There's only courage and triumph. Jesus is in control of this entire situation. Right? Jesus could rise now because he had already knelt. He could stand up now because he had already bowed down. Now we're looking at the last cup, the cup of the cowardice. Look at verse 43. It says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And he laid hands on him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, that's weird. So we have this band led by Judas, the betrayer, right? And John lets us in that there's a part of a Roman cohort with them. So they have the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, they had their own guards, but they tied together with the Romans. Now, a Roman cohort was 600 men. I don't think all 600 came, but there was a portion of soldiers, whether it's 50, 100, I don't know. But this is a large band of men, and I'm sure they're not approaching silently. And as these men sleep, Jesus looks out and sees the torches, and he hears the commotion and realizes the hour has come. So he gets his guys, and he rouses them. And Judas comes up, and of course, he says, "The guy I put a kiss on, that's the one." Now, Middle Eastern culture, it was common to kiss a friend on both cheeks. And Jesus says to him, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, even at this moment, I believe there's still an offer by Jesus to turn away, but he doesn't take it, right? Peter, of course, right? Peter, not so great. He's like, what's going on? Now, we find out in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, that it was Peter. Mark doesn't name him here because Mark was written kind of close to the events. John's Gospel is written 40 to 50 years after this, and by that time, Peter's already dead and gone, so it's okay to identify him. But he also, John tells us, this man's name is Malchus. Now, I don't know why he picked this one guy out. He was probably the closest to him. Now, we know that Peter had just woken up because it tells us that Jesus just woke him up. It's dark. There's a bunch of men coming, and Peter says, I promise, Lord, I'm going to die with you. And he starts swinging. Where did he get a sword from? I don't know. It was probably not a long sword. It was probably a smaller dagger. And I think Peter was aiming for the guy's head, because if I know anything about Peter, he didn't do things halfway. And either it deflected off a helmet, it hit somebody else, but he only got his ear, and his ear goes flying. It would have been a cooler story if the guy's head came off, because it tells us Jesus picks up the guy's ear and heals him. I think he could have done the same thing with the head, and I think it makes a better movie, but anyway. Jesus still heals him, but he says in John 18, "Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" Jesus already has made up his mind the cup that he's going to drink. These guys are full of fear and cowardice, and they all run away, right? But Jesus is going to say, even though you're a coward, even though that you're full of crowing and pride, I'm going to take the cup of God's wrath and drink it for you so that you might know the cup of the covenant blessing. I'm doing it for you. Now, this naked guy with the sheet on, that's weird, right? Why is that there? It doesn't flow. And a lot of scholars think that this may be actually John Mark talking about himself. John Mark, it tells us a young man, so it indicates this guy is a young teenager or in his early 20s. Why is he following? Well, I believe that the Last Supper may have been held at Mark's house. In the book of Acts, it tells us about an upper room that the disciples met in that was owned by this woman Mary, and her son was John Mark, who was the author of this gospel. So I believe it's not out of the realm of possibility, but it doesn't really matter, that the upper room that the Last Supper was in would have been John Mark's house. And John Mark, you know, they left at midnight. John Mark decided to go to bed. So he has, now the idea to this sheet, it's a linen cloth in it. And the word for it, it denotes something very valuable, costly, not just a bed sheet. There was something to this that led you to believe that this would be owned by someone who had means, and which is true of Mark. And so what do I think is possible is that Judas, after he left the disciples' Last Supper, he came back to the house looking for Jesus. And John Mark was there and realized, oh no, they're coming after Jesus. And where does Jesus always go? Judas already knew. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So I believe Mark tries to get to Jesus before the band does. And somehow in the process, he either doesn't make it or he gets held up. And then he's just there watching the disciples say, what's going on? And someone says, who are you? And he says, and he takes off and leaves whatever this garment is, and he runs away naked. Can I prove it? No, but I do think this is one way of Mark kind of signing his painting without indicating exactly who he is. It really doesn't matter who it is, because you know who it is? It's me. Right back in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And when God came walking in the garden to fellowship with them, they hid from his presence. That's me. That's you. We're all naked and ashamed in our sin and our suffering and our inability to save ourselves. And God, though, he pursued Adam, and Jesus pursues us. And even though everyone fled, Jesus says, I'm not going to run. This is what I came to do. You think you're arresting me? No one takes the life of the Son of Man, but the Son gives his life willingly. Right? When all the guards showed up in John's gospel, it says, Jesus said to them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus declares to them, I am he. But the he's actually in italics. It's not there. Jesus says to them, I am. And that's the words that came from the burning bush when Moses said to the burning bush, who are you, God, that I can tell the Israelites that sent me? And God replied to him, Yahweh, I am that I am. I'm the becoming one. And Jesus answers with these same words, I am. And it says, everyone fell down. Imagine that. 600 men standing there with clubs and spears and swords and fire. And Jesus says, I am. And everyone goes, boom, and hits the ground. And that is one scene in the Bible that I wish I could be at. Man, that must have been cool. But says they all get up, and he says again, who do you seek? And this time I think they go, Jesus of Nazareth, right? They're a little more cautious this time. I think that's the moment Peter decides, all right, I'm going to strike. But the idea is the living, breathing God in the flesh, Messiah Jesus, stood up and said, I am. And from the beginning, it has been my plan to reconcile man to God. And the way to do that is I have to die on the cross so that you and I never have to drink of the cup of God's wrath. And so I ask you this morning, maybe you've been drinking from the cup of cowardice. Maybe you've been drinking from the cup of pride or some other sin where you say, God, I don't need you, or God, you don't want me. None of that is true. I challenge you, will you drink from the cup of the blessing, the cup of the covenant, the cup of communion that Jesus offers us through his death, but not just his death, but his life that he brings to all of us through resurrection? Will you drink the cup from the river of life today? It's being offered to you. And it's not a one-time offer, folks. If you've accepted Jesus' forgiveness, it's continually offered. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Will you drink from the cup he's offering us today? I pray that you will. Lord Jesus, thank you for each of the cups that we examine today, but most importantly, we thank you for the cup that you drank on our behalf. Lord, you took all of God's wrath, all of his punishment, all of his condemnation, so that we can stand before you and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us contemplate that afresh and anew and realize not only are we forgiven, but we've been given life and resurrection power that we might live in fullness and abundance. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never received your forgiveness, may today be the day where they change that and drink from the cup of life. Lord, for all of us, may your spirit go with us so that when cowardice or pride shows its head, we might put it to death through the power of your resurrection. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.